Friends, thanks for coming out. Such good numbers tonight. It's a largely strange congregation to me. Not in the other sense of strange, I trust. I have picked out two or three that I know by sight, so that's always encouraging. And that's not including my wife, by the way. Two or three others that I know by sight, so it's good to be with you. We're going to be studying this time when we're together in the letter to the Hebrews. And we'll be looking at a few sections about the greatness and glory of the person and work of Christ. So perhaps the first thing we should do is just read our passage for tonight, which, not surprisingly, is the opening paragraph of the epistle. Oh, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, more literally in Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again this evening. Now, it's a great privilege for me to be here. I give that little piece of biography. I rather cringe at all these personal things. But it is my first visit to Prince Edward Island. I have known Rod for quite a while. And I've met Elsie, and Elsie and Rod have been, had the privilege of having Elsie and Rod in our home some years ago. So we know one or two of you from that point of view. So tonight we'd like to start to look at this great section from the letter to the Hebrews. When we consider this together, we need to realize a little of the background to this epistle. We don't know who the author was. It's an anonymous letter. We don't know exactly who the readers were. We don't know where they lived in the ancient world. But we do know a little of what their circumstances were spiritually. We might not know a great deal about them geographically, but we know a good deal about them spiritually. Obviously, they were converted Jews. They were people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus from a Jewish background. We would call them today Hebrew Christians or Messianic Jews. But they were under tremendous pressure. And that pressure, I think, took two forms. First of all, they were enduring persecution. That persecution had not extended as far as actual martyrdom, but they were enduring persecution and opposition. They had lost their goods. Perhaps they had lost their homes. They had been subject to verbal and perhaps physical abuse. Tremendous pressure upon them by way of persecution. But I think as we look through the letter, we see that there was also another form of pressure, and we might call that the pressure of persuasion, the pressure of persuasion. In other words, their friends, their neighbors, their family members, perhaps the rabbis to whom they had once listened in the synagogue, they would be putting pressure on them by way of argument and persuasion, probably along these lines: you've deserted the religion that God has given. You've turned away from the faith of your fathers. You've lost the priesthood. You've lost the temple. You've cut adrift from the heritage of Israel. And so we could go on. And all this pressure, both the pressure of persecution and the pressure of persuasion, was frankly taking its toll. They were in the very balance, weren't they? They were in the very crucible. Would they continue with Christ, or would they go back to the system they profess to have left. And the whole purpose of our writer in this great epistle is to encourage them to go on with Christ. And as he ends the letter in chapter 13 with that great appeal to go forth to Christ outside the camp of the Jewish order of things, cutting adrift from it, burning their boats, if you like, and committing themselves wholly to Christ, and even to the persecution that came with following him. So that's really, in a word, what the letter is all about. And all the different strands of the argument in the letter come together with this in view, an appeal, an exhortation to them to continue perseveringly in the Christian way, to reaffirm their faith and their commitment to Jesus, the Son of God, as their Savior and Lord, to leave altogether the Jewish order of things. You see, perhaps the problem was that many of them still felt a great attraction for the Jewish order of things. Maybe many of them had never left it in heart as clearly and plainly as they should have. Maybe they had never really abandoned it altogether. So they were wavering, weren't they? The writer says, I am persuaded of better things concerning you and things relating to salvation. But nonetheless, he wanted them to prove that by their perseverance and their commitment in the Christian way. Now, he uses many arguments to reach this end, and time probably forbids us developing them. But the principal one, I think, he develops is the greatness and glory of Christ himself. You know, one of the key words of this letter is the little word better, the little word better. We read that tonight, didn't we, in verse 4, not just better, but so much better. And in a sense, that's the great appeal of the letter, isn't it? Other arguments are deployed, but this is the greatest of all. Christ is so much better. In turning to him, and in following him and in trusting him, they had lost nothing but had gained everything. Christ was better than everything they had had under the old covenant. We're going to see perhaps tomorrow that he is much better than the angels, verse number 4. He is better, as we shall see in some of these other studies, than Aaron. His priesthood is a better priesthood. The sacrifice which he offered is a better sacrifice. The covenant of which he is the mediator is a better covenant. In a word, the epistle is all about the glory of Christ. One exposition of this epistle is entitled Christ Supreme. Another exposition is entitled Christ Above All. And these little titles, I think, unfold to us what the epistle is all about. It's about the glory of Christ. It's about the supremacy and the superiority of the Lord Jesus. And you know, if that's true of the whole epistle, and it is also very true of these sublime verses that we have read together tonight. In these opening verses, we have a tremendous exposition of the glory and the supremacy and the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Now, over this particular study, I would like to write these words, Jesus, God's last word. Jesus, God's last word. You know, in these few verses, we have so many fundamental things that we believe as Christians. And I think it's summed up in this statement, in Jesus, God has given to us the last and final word. The ultimate word, the last word, the final word, God has spoken in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this first chapter really is one of the great chapters that proves to us the deity of the Lord Jesus in all of the New Testament. I hope we believe that tonight. I hope we believe that Jesus is truly and fully God. Now, he is also truly and fully man. We'll see that too in another one of our studies, but he is truly and fully God. He who is the Son of Mary, as we're going to see, is also the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He is truly and fully God. And you know, that great hymn by Josiah Conder expresses it so well, doesn't it? Off the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Now, there are some people who tell us today that that was just something that was concocted and devised by the early church. That the church in the first four centuries devised and concocted this idea of the deity of Jesus. Now, it is true that in the first four centuries, there were councils gathered together of the early churches that affirmed this truth. That is true. That is correct. And they affirmed that truth against many attacks and many assaults. But I want to say that these early councils did no more than make explicit what the New Testament clearly, albeit implicitly, teaches. That it's not just something the early church taught. The New Testament teaches it, and the early leaders of the church just affirmed and explained and reasserted what was already there in Scripture, perhaps in a less systematic form, the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus, that he is truly and fully God. And we're going to see that in these opening verses. You know, at the end of the day, that was the big issue between those Jews who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus and their kinsfolk, their countrymen. That is still the chief issue between Christianity and Judaism, and for that matter, between Christianity and Islam. It is the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, Rod was showing me last night some of the writings of John Newton. And some of you will just remember John Newton for Amazing Grace, and he's well to be remembered for that. But, you know, he wrote a lot of other hymns and poems. And one of his poems begins with these words: "What think ye of Christ as the test, to try both your state and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." And the Lord Jesus asked that searching question, didn't he? What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And this epistle, this section, this chapter, but even especially the verses we have read, clearly and plainly affirms that he truly is the Son of God. And that means he is in fact God himself. So let's look at these verses. They begin by affirming the fact that God has spoken. I wonder, is there anything more fundamental that we believe as Christians than that? I doubt it. We believe that God has spoken. We believe that God in heaven is not silent, but he has spoken. And in speaking, he has told us about himself. In speaking, he's disclosed himself. In speaking, he has revealed himself. Isn't it amazing that in the very book where the superiority of Christ is emphasized, in which, as we're going to see, that the completeness of the revelation we have in the New Testament is asserted, that in that very book, there is also an acceptance in the opening verse of the authority of the Old Testament. So God has spoken. The writer is not dealing here with what we call God's general revelation in creation. No, he's speaking of God's revelation in his word. And he's comparing and contrasting, to use our language — he probably wouldn't have used this, but use our language — the Old Testament and the New, the Old Testament and the New. And he's beginning by affirming this truth, that God did speak in the Old Testament. Now, there are some folks that say, well, you see, all this revelation sort of started off as a mixture of truth and falsehood, and somehow or other it became much nearer to truth. And when the New Testament came, then we had complete truth. Now, I want to say that is a complete misunderstanding. Now, we went out for a drive this afternoon, and as if you couldn't avoid going to a place like this, a place called New Glasgow, quite a different place from the Glasgow back home, much more attractive on the whole, I might say. But flowing through New Glasgow, there is a river called the Clyde. Surprise, surprise. Because through Glasgow also there flows a river called the Clyde. Now, if you were to follow the source of the Clyde, you would come to a little trickle, just a little stream. And eventually, after about 40, 50 miles, it flows out into the sea, into the Firth of Clyde, similar area of water, not as big, of course, as the Gulf of St. Lawrence. Now, you see, the point is this. That is the Clyde right from the start until it reaches the sea. Still the Clyde. Still the Clyde. But the Clyde, as it flows into the ocean, is far wider and it's far deeper than it was when it started, when it rose just as a little tiny stream. And, you know, we think of all the great rivers of the world, and they all start as a little tiny stream somewhere, and then eventually they pour into the ocean. They're always still the river, still always water, still the water of that river, but it flows deeper, doesn't it? And it flows more strongly, and it flows much more broadly. Are you getting the point? You know, God's revelation has always been the pure water of truth. But my dear friends, as it flowed in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament progressed, that river, if you like, got deeper. And thank God it got much broader until eventually it's reached the depth and breadth that it has now in the person of the Lord Jesus. So let's reaffirm then that God did speak in the Old Testament, for that's where our writer starts. He spoke to the fathers in times past by the prophets. Now, I think we need to interpret the word prophets here fairly widely. There were 16 writing prophets in the Old Testament, but I think our writer takes in more than merely the 16 writing prophets. I think his use of the word prophets here certainly includes these 16 writing prophets. And by the way, I'm not going to start at the front and ask you to tell me who they all were. You know, but there are also other writers, aren't there? The writers of the historical books. There's David, who wrote so many of the Psalms. There's Moses, who wrote the first five books. And so we could go on. We don't know exactly how many writers there were. There were these 16 men, but no doubt others. And God spoke through them, and their writings, their testimony, we now call the Old Testament. That was given to the nation of Israel in times past. Times that were passed not only to us, but times that were passed to these first century readers. And it was to the fathers. It was to Israel. But notice the two things our writer says in particular. First of all, it was at sundry times. New King James renders it various times. Almost all English versions have the idea of times in the translation, and who am I to fault them? But there's something a little more than merely times in the word that the writer uses. And this is quite important. The word he uses that's translated various times and equivalents in most of our versions also is the idea that this revelation was step by step, bit by bit, piecemeal, if you like. What indeed we read of in the book of Isaiah, here a little, there a little. That was the characteristic of the Old Testament revelation. It was piecemeal. It was bit by bit. To use a longer word, having been to see Green Gables this afternoon, I've now got the idea I've got to use big long words, just like Anne, don't worry, just like Anne allegedly did. Here we have a long word, a fragmentary revelation, you know, a fragmentary revelation. Just simple terms, bit by bit, piece by piece, here a little, there a little. That was the Old Testament. That was its characteristic. And secondly, in various ways. In various ways. Various times and various ways. It's interesting to think of the various ways God spoke in the Old Testament, isn't it? Well, he once spoke through a donkey. Remember that? You know, some strange things happened. God spoke through a donkey. He spoke through a donkey when he addressed Balaam the prophet. Remember, there's another occasion that God wrote on the wall. Remember? The handwriting on the wall, the book of Daniel. Remember, God sometimes spoke audibly, communicating his mind in that very literal way. For example, face to face with Moses, gave him the 10 words, 10 commandments to bring down, inscribed on the tables of the law. Various ways. Sometimes God spoke through actions that were then recorded in Scripture. And most characteristically of all, I don't know how many times it's used, hundreds of times, we have that expression in the Old Testament, many times repeated, thus saith the Lord. I'm sure we could spend more time thinking about these, but that's just what our writer is alluding to in many different ways, many different manners, at different times, but in a way that was piecemeal and although true. And I want you to hold on to that idea. Although always true, nonetheless, incompletely, God spoke in the Old Testament. But you know, our writer says these days have passed. Verse number 2, at the end of those days would be a literal translation. What our versions render, in these last days. That's the past. We're now living in the present. And the age in which we now live is a different age, because in it God has spoken again. And now God has spoken his final word. God has spoken his last word. And the last word that God has spoken is in his Son. You know, my dear friends, I want to make that as clear as I can tonight. God's final revelation is in Christ. You know, that is something that's been challenged today. That's why I want to reaffirm it as clearly and plainly as I can. God has spoken his last word. God has spoken his ultimate word. God has spoken his final word. And he has spoken it in his Son. Now, why am I emphasizing in his Son? Well, for several reasons. What this literally means is this. God has sent a messenger to this world. What quality does this messenger have? What character does he bear? Well, the character and quality of this messenger is none less than this. He is the Son of God. Remember the parable that Jesus told? The parable of the vine dressers? And you know, the Lord goes through it, and you know, he speaks of the owner of the vineyard when he sent them servants. Servants were mistreated. Servants were abused. Their message was rejected. Oh, I'll send them my Son. They will reverence him. And sadly, of course, that was not the case. Very close parallel to what we have here, isn't it? God spoke through the prophets. Now he has spoken in his Son. The whole point of our writer's argument is very simply this. If the messenger is of the very highest character, if there could be none higher than this messenger, and there can't be, then the message he brings must be the final message. Then if he is the supreme one himself, then the message he brings must be the supreme message. But secondly, the second reason why I think it's important to emphasize God spoke in his Son is not only because this underlines the character and quality of the messenger, but secondly, this is not to be restricted to the recorded words of Christ. It includes them, obviously. But it's not to be restricted to them. This also teaches us that the Lord fully embodied his own message. That the Lord fully embodied his own message. That he himself, not just his words, but he himself was the revelation from God. And this therefore includes, my dear friends, the great actions of Christ. And especially, in my judgment, includes his death and his resurrection in Son brings to us all of that. It's the full revelation that's embodied in Christ himself, in who he is and in what he has done. But I also want to emphasize, I think this is very, very important, that the word in Son is not to be restricted to the Gospels. Oh no. This word in Son includes all the revelation that the risen, exalted Savior has given through his apostles that we now have in written form in the New Testament. This is of the utmost importance. Let's explain why. I don't know if you've come across this, but I've certainly come across it, both in the media and also sometimes in conversation with colleagues. And it's the idea like this. If Jesus didn't say anything about some subject or other, well, anything else that the Bible says about it is of no great importance. Have you noticed that? I've had that argument raised on the issue of homosexuality. I've heard people say, well, Jesus didn't say much, didn't really say anything about homosexuality. Just Paul that talks about that. You know, if Jesus had nothing to say about it, it can't be all that important. I've had the same issue raised about the role of women in public church leadership. Big issue in some of the denominations today, as we know. I've had the issue raised. Jesus said nothing about that. Anything else in the Bible must be pretty unimportant if Jesus said nothing about it. You know, that is a mighty fallacy, a fundamental error. It implies that the teaching, the verbal teaching of Jesus, in some sense, is superior to the teaching of his apostles. I want to say that the apostles taught with the full authority of the Lord Jesus behind them. They were not just giving good advice. They weren't even teaching as teachers of the Word of God or as theologians, whatever you might want to call them. No, they were speaking from a far higher standard. They were teaching as the representatives of the risen and exalted Christ. So the Savior could say in the upper room ministry, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives my Father also. I want to stress as strongly as I can tonight, this word in Son not only takes in the Gospels, it takes in the whole of what we call the New Testament. It includes the further revelation that God graciously gave through the apostles and other apostolic men that we find now in the pages of the New Testament. It's all unfolding to us some of the greater glory of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, we're talking, Rod and Elsie's yesterday, I think it was, or this morning, about our dear brother now reached a very advanced age of 88, David Gooding. And in personal conversation, I had the privilege to hear David Gooding say this, that very succinctly expressed what I'm trying to say to you just now. The Lord Jesus was God's last word. He was not God's last messenger. And I think that is very well put. He was God's last word in the sense that the content of the revelation is all in him. But he did not literally and personally bring it all himself. There were other messengers, even other inspired messengers, such as Paul and John and Peter, who brought this message from heaven. So he was God's last word, although he was not God's last, and I could add, even God's last inspired messenger. So we've seen then in these opening verses the authority of both Old and New Testaments, that God did speak in the past, but now he has spoken again. And in speaking again, he has given us the last and final word from God. I want to say Muhammad is not God's last word. Nor is he God's messenger at all. The final word had already been spoken centuries before Muhammad appeared on the stage of history. The last, the final, the ultimate word was given by the Lord Jesus. God has spoken in Son, one who characteristically is the Son of God. Now, immediately a question arises. What is implied by this title, Son? Some folks might say, well, it means that he's inferior to God. A son is always inferior to his father. Well, apart from the fact that my sons would probably strongly disagree with that statement, let's just show that that was certainly not the case in Bible times. Let's just briefly turn to a verse in the Gospels that I think makes that very clear. When we speak of the Lord as being the Son of God, we are not, repeat not, inferring his inferiority to the Father. We are actually asserting his equality with the Father. The verse I have in mind is John chapter 15, verse number 17, and then the following verse. This is Jesus in Jerusalem, and he answered them, "My Father has been working up till now, and I have been working." Then the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, listen to this, but also said that God was his Father. Some versions, I think, well render it, God was his own Father. Listen to this, making himself equal with God. So in other words, for the Lord Jesus to take on his lips the statement that God was his Father in that unique and special sense was in no sense to imply inferiority. The men of Jesus' day knew clearly what our Lord was saying by using that expression, Father of God. He was asserting equality with God. So they took up stones to stone him. For in their misguided and indeed plainly wrong attitude and assessment, he was a blasphemer because he was making himself equal with God. But at least they got the point that by taking the title Son on his lips and claiming the God of heaven to be his Father, he was asserting his equality with God. You know, my dear friends, the title Son therefore involves a claim to equality with God. But we're not even left to that, are we, in our passage? Because our writer doesn't stop, does he, with verse 2. He goes on to make seven statements about God the Son, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that I just want to look at briefly now. Seven statements about the Lord Jesus are given in these majestic verses. They are majestic verses, aren't they? They are golden verses, aren't they? And we want to emphasize that. These seven statements that are made here by the writer. Now let's break the seven down. First of all, there are two statements about who Jesus really is in himself. Two statements about who he really is in himself. Then there are three statements that refer to his work in creation. And then there are two statements that refer to his work in redemption. So 2 + 3 + 2 = 7. And here we have these seven statements that the writer makes about the Lord Jesus. First of all, two statements about who he really is. He's already told us he's the Son of God. So he's going to make two other statements about who he really is. Number one, he's the brightness of God's glory. Number two, he is the express image or the exact representation of God's person. Then he's going to say three things about Christ and creation. I want to change the order in which the writer presents them, just for ease of our study tonight. He is the one who brought all things into being, by whom he made the worlds. He is the one who upholds everything by the word of his power. And he is the one who is the heir of all things. And then let's look at the two things he says about redemption. He by himself made purification for our sins and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Seven tremendous statements. Let's look at the two things that are said about the Lord Jesus as to who he really is. We've already learned he's the Son of God. We've already learned that implies his full deity. Listen to this. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the brightness of God's glory. What does the word glory mean? Well, an old standard statement that many preachers used to make long before I was around, but it's a good statement, is that glory is the outward shining of inner excellence. That glory is the outward display of inner excellence. And what does brightness mean? Well, it's the idea of radiance. And it just underlines that idea all the more, doesn't it? He is the radiance. He is the outshining of the very glory of God. You know, my dear friends, that statement alone is surely enough to prove the full deity of Christ. You know, my dear friends, I mentioned earlier there are folks today who tell us, if you have wasted your time, as I did, reading the Da Vinci Code, you'll know the kind of folks that tell us as to, well, I wasn't really wasting my time, I was trying to find out what it was all about, but it's past and gone, hasn't it? You know, that's full of the idea that many people believe that the early church fathers just concocted this idea of the deity of Christ. But look at this statement. He is the outshining of the glory of God. You know, there was a day in the 4th century AD, a long, long time ago, there was a man called Arius, and Arius said that apparently he was an excellent speaker and he was able to write popular little songs and so on. And he had this little slogan, there was a time when he was not. Friend to Jesus, there was a time when he was not. He was the greatest of all beings, but he was a created being, created by God. Created by God. You know, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses still teach. If they come to your door tomorrow morning, it's usually Saturday they come, isn't it? That's what they'll tell you. There was a time when he was not. And God, I believe, raised up a great man called Athanasius. And Athanasius was someone who stood for this great truth of the full deity of Jesus Christ. And he stood for that against the whole world of his day. And how right he was. How grateful we should be to these men of old who stood so firm on the person of Christ. He is the radiance. He's the outshining. He's the brilliance of the glory of God. And then notice the second thing he says. He is the express image. Some of the more recent versions well render it the exact representation of God's being. Now, this is my first trip to Prince Edward Island, but I've had the privilege of visiting Canada quite a few times over the years. In my first visit to Canada, which is longer ago than I'd like to remember, we visited the city of Ottawa with my parents. And in Ottawa, as you probably know better than me, at least at that time, I'm sure still there is the Royal Mint. Funnily enough, I've been to the Royal Mint in Canada. I've never been to the Royal Mint in London or wherever it is in Britain. And what's all that, it's got a lot to do with this passage. Because, you know, you look at a coin. My wife has deprived me of all my coins because she accuses me of what we call jingling them, you know, making a noise, nervous noise with my coins, you know. So I've lost my illustration. I can't find a coin in my pocket anyway. But you've all seen a coin. You've all seen what a coin's like, you know. So you can visualize one. And when you hold up a coin, it's, of course, passed through the mint, hasn't it? And what happens when the coin passes through the mint? Well, the stamping press goes down on the coin, right? On the two sides of the coin. And at least to the naked eye, I know if you're an expert engineer, you're going to quibble with me about this, but at least to the expert eye, there is an exact, to the naked eye rather, there is an exact correspondence between the stamp of the press and the mark of the coin. Let's just take the simple one that I remember, and it would apply both to Canada and the United Kingdom, the side of the coin that has Her Majesty's head on it, the Queen's head on it. So we pick it up, and if we were to look at the stamp in the mint, it would, to our eye at least, correspond exactly, wouldn't it, to the mark, the picture of the Queen on the coin. That's the idea that our writer's using. There is an exact correspondence between the Father and the Son. That just as we look at the coin and the picture of the Queen, and we look at the stamp of the Queen's picture through which that lump of metal passed on its way to becoming a coin, the two correspond. The two correspond. So the Son bears the stamp. He shares the essential deity of the Father. And if we had nothing else to go on in the New Testament, these two statements would surely be enough to show, who is he? Who is he? You know, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus asked a searching question one day, didn't he? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But that question is nothing half as searching, nothing half as searching as the second question he asked in the next breath, remember? That's an interesting question. That's an important question. It's not an ultimate question. But then ask the ultimate question. And I'm going to ask you tonight. Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Here we have these two statements, don't we? The outshining, the radiance of God's glory. And the exact representation of God's being. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, really, of the New Testament, expresses this brilliantly. A sister in our assembly at home drew this to my attention. The radiance of the glory of God, and listen to this, the flawless expression of the nature of God. That sums it up exactly. The flawless expression of the nature of God. That's who he is, my dear friend. At his feet, we humbly fall. Crown him, crown him. Lord of all. Well did we open our meeting tonight by saying, all hail the power of Jesus' name. As we'll see, God willing, tomorrow, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. Lord of all. Three things about creation. Number one, he brought it all into being. Did you notice that? By whom also he made the worlds. The Son was the agent of the Holy Trinity in the creation of the world. He brought it all into being. Secondly, he sustains everything. He sustains everything. Our version renders it upholds everything by the word of his power. I'm no scientist, but I think what I'm going to say is accurate. The various laws of science, for example, law of gravity, laws of thermodynamics, are laws that describe what happens 99.9% of the time. I'm saying that because, as Christians, we've always got to allow for the possibility of miracle, right? But they explain what happens practically all of the time. But they are only descriptive laws. They only describe what happens. They don't have a life of their own. They describe the way in which men have discovered how God and how in particular the Lord Jesus keeps things going. Ultimately, the universe is not sustained. It is not kept going, is not upheld, as we read here, by impersonal laws. No. These are but descriptions of the way in which the personal creator, and in context here, the Lord Jesus himself, upholds everything by the word of his power. Now, some of you might have heard of a figure in Greek mythology called Atlas. I think there was a figure in the weight building field called Charlie Atlas, but that's not who I'm speaking about. I'm speaking of Atlas on ancient mythology. And he's a huge big guy, you know, massive character, you know, both in size and in bulk. And he had the world upon his shoulders, or so the Greeks believed. Is that what a writer has in view about Christ? No, it's something far more dynamic than that. This world, this word upholding, has the idea not of straining under a huge weight of the world on your shoulders, but rather of moving the universe forward, to its appointed goal. Isn't that amazing? He's working out to a plan. He's working to a purpose. He's moving the world, the universe forward to its appointed goal. And what is that appointed goal? Well, actually, our writer tells us, doesn't he? Creation past, he made it all. Creation present, he upholds it all. Creation future, he is, our writer says, the heir of all things. And perhaps we'll see in some of these studies, indeed, God willing, we shall see in some of these studies, that there is coming a day when he shall come into his inheritance. And finally, and very briefly, you know, it's all very well to think of God in creation. That's very, very important. But, you know, surely our hearts are warmed far more when we think not of God in creation, but of God in redemption. Because, you see, that brings in a personal note, doesn't it? That brings in a deeply personal note. It brings in the note of personal gratitude to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. It carries it a stage further in worship and adoration. It brings in that personal thanksgiving for what he has done. And as I close tonight, I want to think of this amazing state. Isn't it amazing? Just a few words, and yet how profound they are. This one in whom God has spoken the final word. This one who is the brightness of God's glory. This one who is the exact representation of God's person. This one who made everything. This one who upholds all things by the word of his power. This blessed Holy One, who is the heir of all things, is the same one. Verse number 3, who died for me upon the cross. Died for me upon the cross. Died for you upon the cross. Look how a writer puts it. This same one is the one who by himself made purification for our sins. You know, this was brought to my attention in a very, very vivid and picturesque way more years ago than I care to tell you. When I was traveling at that time as a young man, should I say a younger man, in the west of the United States. Sorry, it had to be United States rather than Canada, but I've got to tell the truth, you know. It was in the United States, and just south of Yellowstone National Park, there's a little, well, relatively little, slightly smaller national park, not little by any sense, called the Grand Tetons, an amazing range of mountains. In the national parkland there, there's a little, very simple, very plain church building, just built of wood, if I recall. And when you go into that church building, at the end, at the bottom of the building, they don't have a stained glass window, nor do they have a wall like this. They've just got plain, if you've been there, you'll know what I'm talking about, just a plain glass window, right? And as you stand there, what do you see? You see a wonderful panorama of that tremendous mountain range, the Grand Tetons, and all their grandeur and all the splendor. But what else do you see? Immediately in front of that window, there's a simple table, and on that table is a cross. Not a crucifix, but a cross. A simple, plain, wooden cross. Whoever designed that building, I think, had enormous insight. What is he saying? What did it say to me when I stood there? Never forgotten it. The one who created all this mountain splendor and all the other beauties and wonders of the nature, the creation all around us, which he still upholds, is the very same one that died upon that cross of shame. My dear friends, that should move us. That should move us. That should cause us to be filled with gratitude and praise and thanksgiving and worship to the one who by himself made purification for our sins. And just as I sit down, that begs a question, doesn't it? How do I know that that sacrifice has been accepted? How do I know that I can rely on this great truth that Jesus died for me? How can I know, and this will occupy us in some of our later studies too, how can I know that my sins are all forgiven if I put my trust in him? Well, here's the answer. That one who died on the cross is no longer on the cross. It's an empty cross. And it's an empty tomb. And my dear friends, it's a filled throne, for he has sat down on the right hand, the place of honor, the place of power, the place of authority, the very highest place that our hearts could ever conceive. And there he sits. And why do I stress he sits? Because the writer stresses it. And why does he stress it? Because the seated priest, and indeed the seated priest king, as we'll see shortly in our later studies, is the very proof that his work on earth is finished. That nothing can be added to it, that it's totally accomplished, that he has satisfied forever the last claim of God his Father, and his work and his precious blood which he shed will avail forevermore. We can put our trust in him. God has accepted the sacrifice. It's proved by a risen, exalted, and our writer emphasizes, seated priest. A kingly priest, forever reigning, who is seated at the right hand of God above. Wonderful, isn't it? Tremendous. A few words. I don't know how many, but not an awful lot. 4 verses, 3 verses. What a tremendous introduction to the epistle. God has spoken, yes, but now he's spoken his last, his final, his ultimate word. What's this book all about? The supremacy, the superiority of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we draw into thy holy presence, and we give thee our thanks this night for thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you our thanks, our Father, for all that he has done and for all that he is. Help us to feed on these things, we pray, and bless, we pray, our time together over this weekend. Bless our brother as he travels to us, and bless and help him in his ministry. And may we be all greatly encouraged as we have gathered here this weekend and taught and instructed from thy holy word, and above all, that we might grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and in our devotion to him. Grant this, we pray, and now grant thy parting blessing, and grant thy blessing on the fellowship and food provided, for we ask all these things in his precious name, the Lord Jesus.